I told you before that I have two sons. One of my sons is a chef in Indianapolis. He doesn't like for us to call him a chef because he says, "Dad, I just want to cook food that people will eat. I just want to cook good food." And he says, "When you call me a chef, it makes it sound like I'm going to cook something they don't want to eat." My wife and I, we go to Indianapolis and we often pick up our other son who is at Butler University, and we then go out with my son, who is the cook, and his wife, and we go to restaurants that he knows, that he picks. It's a community of chefs and cooks, and he knows everybody. He has either worked for them or they have helped him in some way. Very small community, but wherever we go into these restaurants, and we will be sitting there. The waiters will come or the waitress will come, and they will serve us and get our order, and we'll place our order, and then as food begins to arrive, things show up at our table that we don't expect. You know, we go to Jailbird and they bring a basket of onion rings. We go to a place called Bluebeard and they bring oysters on the half shell. And we didn't order these. We're at Milktooth, we're sitting there, and here comes sourdough pancakes smothered in some kind of blueberry something or other. We go to a place, Don Juan's, guess what we get? Tacos, right? I mean, they show up. And it's like so much more when he's with us, because the chefs in the back know him, and so they send things out for him to taste and try. And so when we go with him and we eat with him, we get so much more than we expected. And it's a wonderful thing. As you can see, I enjoy it considerably. And sometimes when we are caught up in the Son, Jesus Christ, we forget that there is so much more that he has for us. And this morning, if your experience is you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you probably know that already. But if you have not trusted Christ as Savior, you may not realize that there's so much more than just being saved. That's very important, but there's so much more to it. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23, we will go through a familiar story about the thief on the cross and his conversion experience. But if we look closely, we see the so much more. We see that there's so much more to this story than simply the conversion of a thief to belief in Christ. His experience is my experience. His experience is your experience. Or it can be your experience if you trust Christ. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32, and go through verse 43, and see three statements that provide so much more in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Three statements that provide so much more in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we need justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The first statement is an individual prayer of commitment. The first statement is an individual prayer of commitment. It's found in verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me." Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a statement of commitment. He is saying, "Jesus, do this for me," because he believed he could do it. this prayer is kind of a one-shot deal, isn't it? He's hanging on the cross. He's dying. And it's a very selfish prayer if you think about it. Remember, Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father." But if you think about it, this guy has no community except for the criminal community. And he doesn't want to pray with them, so he prays for himself so that he can become a part of the bigger community, right? So it's okay here to speak individually and say, "Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Remember me." Why not vindicate me? Why not rescue me? Get me off this cross. He obviously believes that something supernatural is able to be done by this person that's hanging there. Why not reevaluate me? Instead, he says, "Remember me." Remember me. Being remembered is very important, isn't it? Last night at our school, we had a homecoming dance. I don't know if you do that here at West Liberty, but this homecoming dance, the students all dress up. And they look so different when they're all dressed up. And I stand at the door, and as they come in, I greet them, and I will oftentimes say to them, "Who are you?" And they go, "Mr. Baker, you remember me." And I'm like, I don't remember you looking like this. You know, I mean, they're dressed to the nines, you know, guys coming in tuxedos and top hats and canes. And just, I don't recognize you, but I do remember them. And that means something to them. Sometimes they'll come to my class because they missed class, and they'll come to me and they'll say, "I didn't get my test back. Can you tell me what I got on my test?" And as I'm going through the test looking for their names, I will look at them and say, "What's your name again?" Just joking, of course. And they go, "You remember me, Mr. Baker." They love to be remembered. I think that, and this is a very simplistic statement, but I think that 90% of the problems in life are solved by somebody remembering you. Someone just loving you and saying, "I remember you. You were important to me." And that's what Jesus does here, right? He remembers this guy. And that's all that he wanted. All this guy wanted was to be remembered. This is not something unusual in Scripture that happens. It has happened before. Remember, it was Samson who stood between the pillars and he said, "God, remember me." And gave him strength one more time to knock down the pillars and to bring a crushing blow to the Philistines. Remember me. God is in the business of remembering. Remember, we talked about Hannah a couple of weeks ago. We talked about her son Samuel. It was Hannah that said, "God, remember me." And God brought a child to her. We just want to be remembered. This thief just wants to be remembered. Nehemiah said, "God, remember me." And God remembered Nehemiah and gave him the power, the resources, and the strength to be able to rebuild the walls. Of course, David always seemed to be that one that gives us that light that directs us back to saying, "God, remember me and bring deliverance." It's a very individual prayer of commitment. God is good at it, isn't he? God is good at remembering us. People, not so much. My son, I was telling you about the cook. When he was in seventh grade, at semester, the art teacher left, and they got a long-term sub for the second semester. We were several weeks in, and he wasn't having a very good time in art. And I said, "Son, what's the problem? Why are you having struggles in art?" And he says, "Because she keeps calling me Jason." His name's Josh. He said she can't even remember my name. People are not good at remembering sometimes. They are flawed. Remember Joseph? Joseph interpreted the dream of the cupbearer. And the cupbearer, he said to the cupbearer, "Listen, you're getting out. And when you get out, remember me to the Pharaoh." And the cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph. But this morning, this prayer of commitment, Jesus doesn't forget him. Jesus remembers him. Now, the question I had when I was reading through this text was, how does he reach the conclusion that Jesus can do something for him? How does he reach that conclusion? Well, first of all, he calls him Jesus. Do you remember why they named him Jesus? "You shall be called Jesus because you shall save your people," right? So just in the name, it means salvation. And we know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name Jesus. So maybe the name triggered something in his mind, or perhaps it was the example that Jesus had set already. Remember in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23, verse 34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's this thief, here's this criminal, and he is there noticing that Jesus was not spewing curses or complaints, but he was giving forgiveness. Forgiveness to this group that didn't deserve forgiveness. Now, that causes you to pause, doesn't it? Here's Jesus saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? They knew they were trumping up the charges against you. They knew that they were manipulating Pilate. They knew. What don't they know, Jesus? They don't know that they're crucifying the Lord of glory. That's what they don't know. Forgive them for that, Father. So here's the example that this thief sees, and this individual prayer is then uttered towards the one that's giving forgiveness. But there's also a puzzle to this when you look at this prayer. Remember in verses 40 and 41, the one thief hanging there heard the same thing, right? He heard the same things that Jesus was saying. He heard the same talk that was going on. He was there right next to Jesus, just like the other guy was. But he reached a completely different conclusion. What's the difference? I could pose that same question to some of you today. Some of you have heard the same message over and over and have never changed one bit. While there are others that have heard the exact same message and you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why the difference? What is the difference there that is happening? I think that hymn said it nicely, didn't it? The hymn that said, "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him." I don't know how that worked. Frank even made reference to John 3. In John 3, verse 8, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The mystery of salvation. God's Spirit moves. You see, that's a wonderful thing to remember, because it takes us kind of back to the understanding that we are to be the messengers. We aren't to be the ones that make the decision for the person. It's the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to change men's hearts. And we see that example to us. One thief says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself, then save me." The other thief says, "Remember me. Remember me." Alistair Begg said this. He says, "Thief one makes a demand of Jesus for what he thinks he deserves. The other thief makes a request of Jesus for what he knows he doesn't deserve." The one thief is the contrarian, right? He's 21st century man. "Do something for me, God, and then I'll do something for you." That's 21st century, right? If I get something from God, then I'll do something for God. Instead of doing like this thief, this says simply, "Here I am. Remember me. I'm yours. Save me." There is something for us that is profound, isn't there? Profound in understanding that there's so much more to this. The simple statement of "remember me." The other part is the thief says this. He says, "Do you not fear, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong?" The thief that has asked Jesus to remember him, he says, "We are receiving due reward of our deeds." I think there's two things he's saying there, right? One is he's saying, "I'm getting exactly what I deserve as a traitor and a terrorist to the occupying empire of Rome. I'm getting exactly what I deserve." But I think the second part is he understands that the punishment that he's receiving is punishment for sin. We forget that part, isn't it? You see, once we understand that we are sinners and have a desperate need of salvation, we run to Jesus. But until we realize that we are in this desperate state, under the penalty and punishment of death, until we reach that point, we say, God, do something for me, maybe I'll do something for you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this was the story I was told about him. He used to say, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And someone in his congregation grew tired of hearing him say that and wrote an anonymous note to him and threw it into the offering plate, and the usher brought it to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was sitting on the platform, looks at it and sees the note, and he walks up to his pulpit and he says, I have but one thing for this dear brother who's complaining. And he said, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. We don't apologize for that this morning. We're thrilled by the prospects of knowing that Jesus saves. And we remember this individual prayer, Jesus, remember me. It's a prayer of commitment. The second statement that is given here kind of takes us to where we need to be, and that is the immediate plan of conversion. We're going to convert you. We're going to change you. Notice what happens in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The immediate plan, conversion. Today, something's going to happen for you. Can we pause for just a moment? One of my favorite guys is Richard Allen Farmer. Have you ever heard of this guy? He's now in Stone Mountain, Georgia as a pastor. He's a classically trained pianist. And so that's part of what he does. He travels and he does concerts and pianists. And I heard him speak one time and he said this. He said, read scripture slowly because of the speed bumps that teach. This is one of those examples. Slowly, when we get to verse 43, slow down and notice what it says. And he said to him, the speed bump is this. If Jesus Christ has a word for a criminal hanging on the cross, he has a word for you and for me. This morning, you're here because Jesus has something to say to you. Maybe it's this same message. Maybe it's something else. But the speed bump, we slowly go over the reality that Jesus has something to say to you this morning. And notice what he says to the thief. He says, today, this man doesn't even have it today, he thought. He knows he doesn't have it tomorrow because he's about to die on this cross. But Jesus says, today, that something more is going to affect him. The immediate reality of today, the emphasis on time, not place. Today, Jesus said this before. Do you remember when he went to Zacchaeus' house? What did he say to Zacchaeus? Today, salvation has arrived for you. Today. The beautiful thing about being a believer is that when you trust Christ, it happens today. You are changed. You are converted. Remember Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus, heading on the Damascus road with letters to persecute Christians. And Jesus met him on that road and he was transformed from Saul to Paul. He was converted. This morning, the today happens now. Jesus deals in the now. Jesus deals in the moment. Jesus deals with us now. When I was a young boy, my father came to Christ on a hospital bed in our living room. He soon grew to love one section of Scripture that the deacon who came to visit had shared with him. That passage of Scripture was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. You will see it in the ESV. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. My father learned it in the King James where it says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The immediacy of that, we're with the Lord. There is an immediacy today. Most of us don't get to die and go straight to heaven. This thief was going to immediately experience that. Most of us stay here. But if you can take a moment and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, I think we can kind of see that the thief got more than he bargained for. We get so much more when we have the experience of being converted, the experience of the Word of God and the Spirit of God coming together to change us. Look what happens in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The immediate plan is detailed for us. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It says, in Him, that's Jesus Christ. It says, we have redemption. He bought us. He purchased us. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We have redemption. We have been purchased. In Romans 6:17, it says this, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Redemption, He has redeemed us. He's purchased us from sin. In redemption, the sinner stands before God, and as a slave, he is then set free. The people that are reading the book of Ephesians understood that concept. Over 60,000 slaves are in Rome. 60,000 slaves that they understood that one person could make a purchase and set that slave free. They understood what it meant to be redeemed. They understood it from the earthly process. And then Jesus comes along and says, I have a heavenly proposition for you. And He leaves them with two choices, right? You are a slave to sin or you're a son of God. You are a slave to sin or a son of God. Notice what else He says in verse 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1. He says, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. The redeemed are forgiven. They have the forgiveness of sin. It's literally canceled, right? That's what forgiveness means, to cancel it. Again, they would understand that concept of standing before a judge and having a debt to pay, and the judge says it's been paid. And for us, the debt was paid on Calvary when Jesus died. It was a cancellation, a forgiveness of our sins. We have been set free. I don't know if you are old enough to remember this, but there used to be these things in classrooms called chalkboards. You remember those? And you had a piece of chalk and you would write on the chalkboard and then you would erase it. And I remember the teacher saying, now we have a clean slate. You know where that comes from? It comes from the little schoolhouse when each student had a slate. And they would write their lessons all day long on the slate. Then they would go home and the next morning they would erase it and they would have a clean slate for the morning. Or it's from the guy in the 19th century in the taverns. They used to hang a piece of slate and you would buy something and they would write how much it costs on this piece of slate. And when you paid your bill, they would erase it and they would say, you have a clean slate. How wonderful is a clean slate? That's what happens when Jesus comes into your life. He gives you a clean slate. He is able to erase the baggage. He is able to erase the sin. He is able to erase the things that held you down and keep you back from being what He wants you to be. The redeemed are forgiven. Notice what else He says. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Please note, it says according to. It doesn't say out of. Here's the difference. Bill Gates, multi-billionaire, puts $25 in the offering plate. That's giving it out of. Bill Gates, multi-billionaire, says, you know what, I'm going to set up an endowment so you never have to make payments for anything again. You can just take it out of this endowment. That's according to. You see the difference? There is an inexhaustibleness about according to. Paul understood what God had done for him according to the riches. The book of Ephesians is all about riches, isn't it? Jesus, Paul writes this, riches of His glorious inheritance. Paul writes, God who is rich in mercy. Paul writes immeasurable riches. Paul writes the unsearchable riches. Paul writes, according to the riches of his glory. And then if that wasn't enough, that it's according to, he says this, then he says, we are lavished. These things are lavished upon us. It literally means overflow, overflow. When I was a kid, we at the church I attended, we used to do these things called potluck dinners. Here they're probably called pot providence dinners, I would guess, because there's no luck. And they used to have this big silver urn, and they would put lemonade or whatever in there, Kool-Aid, and you would go, and as a kid, you would turn this little handle, and you would turn it, and you would think, well, it's going to come out more, and so you turn it more and turn it more, and it wouldn't come out anymore, but the handle came farther out. And then all of a sudden, your cup's starting to fill, and you realize it's going to overflow, and then you're trying to get it closed back again, and lemonade is overflowing all over you. That's what it means to be lavished with the grace of God. It's overflowing, and you're trying to cut off the tap, and it's just not cutting off because his grace isn't like that. We don't shut it off. He gives more. He shares more. He lavishes it upon us. That's the immediate plan. The immediate plan is to convert this guy. A sin-soaked criminal is received by a blood-stained Savior immediately, today. And please notice what happens. The third statement is an intimate promise of companionship. An intimate promise of companionship. Notice what Jesus says in verse 43. Today you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why doesn't Jesus say, why don't we get this guy a new set of clothes? Kind of raggedy looking there on the cross with just that loincloth. Let's give him some new clothes. Or why doesn't Jesus say, here's a guy that could really use a bag of groceries? Or a new house. That would be a wonderful thing for this guy if he could have a new house. Or maybe a job. We get him a job, he'll change his life completely. You say, well, that's kind of silly. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But Jesus has this wonderful understanding that the greatest need that we have is for a Savior. And so that's what Jesus gives to him. There is this immediacy of the plan happening. And then there's this intimate promise that says, you're going to be my companion. You're going to be with me. Today, you will be with me. He says, in paradise. Sometimes with our 21st century eyes, we think paradise, we immediately race to heaven. I think that's heaven. Those that were there at the cross and listening and hearing this, including the thief, what they would hear is, you will be my companion in the garden. You see, what the king would do is the king would select certain individuals to be his companion to walk through his luscious gardens. And that's what this thief heard. This thief heard, I'm going to be a companion of the king in the garden. You remember that the Old Testament was translated by 70 scholars into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Garden of Eden, the word that they chose for the Garden of Eden is this word, paradise. So they understand that it's in the garden. And the emphasis is on the companionship of being in the garden. Now, don't get lost in the debate about where this is. Paradise, where is it? The first, the second, the third. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Debate somewhere else. Don't debate in your mind right now. Instead, get caught up. Get wrapped up in this reality that Jesus is saying, you're going to be my companion. You're going to be with me. He says that very clearly. Today, you will be with me. It's about companionship. It's about being together. Paradise is a wonderful place, I'm sure, because Jesus is the one that's creating it. It was the first message I preached, John 14. Go back, listen to the tape. It's wonderful, right? Heaven. But don't be overwhelmed with the place. Be overwhelmed with the person. with whom you will spend eternity. It is Jesus, your Savior. He got a relationship that day. He got a relationship with Jesus. Now, we know religion. Religion is about confidence in yourself. And the thief, when he had confidence in himself, all it led to was him receiving capital punishment. When he did things on his own. But now, in a relationship, it's about confidence in Jesus, and the thief yields to the Spirit of God and to the words of Jesus Christ, and he has a companion. A companion. The intimate promise is companionship. Relationship. This morning, some of you might feel a bit alone. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He will be your companion in life. I mentioned to you that I have a son that is at Butler University, and he plays on the football team, and so we go see his games. Last weekend, we drove to DeLand, Florida. We ended up putting 1,840 miles on our car. We left Friday and got back on Sunday. I did not travel alone. And so 1,840 miles was made bearable because of my companion, right? You're going to travel a whole lot more than 1,840 miles in your life, and you need a companion like Jesus. You need a companion that will come to you and be there for you. Think about Mary. Remember Mary? She was the one that raced to the tomb, and she gets to the tomb, and there's nobody there. And she was so out of sorts by what was happening, she didn't even realize she's talking to two angels and she's saying, "Where did you take him? Where is he?" She wanted to know what was happening, and finally she hears a voice behind her. She turns thinking it's the gardener. She says to this guy who she thinks is the gardener, she says, "What have you done with his body? At least let me have the body so I can give it a proper burial." Jesus says one word, "Mary." And instantly, Mary knew that it was Jesus. She says, "Teacher." And do you remember when she ran back to tell the disciples what she told them? She said, "Man, what a beautiful garden this is. The tomb was empty. It was kind of cool. It was wonderful." She didn't say one word about the tomb, but she said everything about the person, her companion in life. He's alive. He's alive. That's what she needed in her moment of deepest sorrow. She needed a companion, and Jesus was there. This morning, I'm hopeful you know him. The story in John 20 that is all about Mary seeing Jesus inspired the words of Austin Miles, who said this, "I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." So much more. This intimate promise yields companionship. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? We're going to be moving to memorialize and celebrate what it is that he did for us on the cross. Will you be celebrating with us what Jesus has done? There's an author that I like. His name is Eric Larson. He has written some historical books that are kind of novelized, but mostly historical. He wrote a book on the sinking of the Lusitania. It's called Dead Wake. It's a very interesting book. And he tells the story of the ship Lusitania that set sail for England from New York on May 1st, 1915. The German submarine, the U-20, fired a torpedo. And the book titled Dead Wake is what a torpedo leaves as it's coming through the water. So those on deck of the Lusitania saw the dead wake and the torpedo strike. And when it struck the Lusitania 18 minutes later, it had sunk. There was a passenger, her name was Theodora Pope. She rode in first class. She was an architect, and she had a maid with her. Her maid's name was Emily Robinson. And after the ship had been struck by the German torpedo, Pope and her maid rushed to the deck at the encouraging of others. Get to the lifeboats, get to the lifeboats. And when they got on deck, they saw that the lifeboats were not operating properly. They noticed that one lifeboat had hit the water and capsized. And so they both said, "We're not doing lifeboats." Instead, they jumped into the water. The maid, Emily Robinson, did not make it. She drowned. Theodora Pope fought and swam and battled debris and other swimmers to try to save herself. She succumbed to the waters and was moved to where the dead were. But one of the workers, when counting the bodies, noticed that there was some movement and moved her body out of where the dead were to another room. 2 hours later, she made a full recovery, a full recovery. When she finally gained strength, she decided to send her mother a telegram. The telegram contained one word. That one word was saved. This morning, is that word yours? Can you, amidst all of the struggles, all of the debris, and the waters of desperation waving over you, can you say, saved, saved? This morning, let's celebrate the glories of the cross as we take time to do communion. Let me pray as the elders come to the front. Father, thank you so much for the blessings that come our way, the so much more that is ours because of you and what you did on the cross. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your Son. Allow us to do what is best in honoring and pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen.